Good morning, everyone. As always, it's good to be back. Let's begin with a moment of silent prayer before we study God's Word to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that no man has ever seen you at any time, yet you have graciously provided your Son, so that in seeing him, we may know you. And we thank you for your graciousness in giving us that perfect image of you. Father, we thank you for Clyde and Bev White, for their service to you, for their many years of faithful service here, even in this very body. We ask that you would continue to sustain them and provide for them in their ministry as they seek to continue training brothers and sisters in Christ regarding your word. Father, we pray this morning for Pastor Bob Bolander and the Austin Bible Church. We ask that they would continue to grow in Christ and come to know and fully understand who he is, what he has done on all our behalf, that they would continue to mature in their relationship with you through your Son. Lord, we pray this morning for Margaret Gomez and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama, for our Congress. We ask that as they struggle with the daily decisions of leading our country, that you would give them wisdom to make the right decisions, that they would lead us well. But we ask that whether through them or despite them, your will would be done across America towards your greater glory. Father, we ask for your continued mercy upon our country. We ask that your Spirit would convict Americans of sin, that your gospel would go out and would not return back without effect. We ask that you would bring in a great harvest in this generation, that we as a nation will turn back to you. Father, we pray for our body here today. We ask that this morning, as we look at the beginning of your Son's earthly ministry, that we would see your hand at work, that we would see your plan being fulfilled. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. I read an entertaining little story about a minor actress in England. She was out by herself one evening at a concert, the band she liked. And after the concert, one of the band members sought her out and expressed how much they were a huge fan of hers. Well, she was surprised. She was pleased. She ended up spending some part of the evening hanging out with them. Names were never exchanged. It was obviously unnecessary. However, she found out the next morning that the band had been posting online how excited they had been to spend the evening and to have this chance to meet such a famous actress. The only problem was they thought that they had met someone else. They were excited about meeting this person. They were thrilled about that fabulous opportunity. And they had met the wrong girl. They had completely had a case of mistaken identity. Now, as we look at John this morning, we will see another case of mistaken identity. However, this one will be averted. As John asks, is this the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we have been waiting for? And that provides John with the opportunity to present his second witness to Christ. Now, we will be working this morning through Luke chapter 3, verses 10 to 38. I know that's a long section, but a lot of that is genealogy, so don't worry. As the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." Some of the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, and John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form, like a dove. And the voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, son of Levi, son of Melchi, the son of Janai, son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samin, son of Josech, son of Jodah, son of Jonan, I'm going to skip down to the end, son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Methaliel, son of Canaan, son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. So now looking at chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, we see, "And the crowds were questioning him, saying then, 'What shall we do?' And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise.' And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you have been ordered to.' And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, 'What about us? What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages.'" So now, we saw a couple weeks ago that John was baptizing and he was preaching the gospel. He was warning about an imminence of God's judgment. And he said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So here we have the crowds that have heard this message. They're responding to the message. They want to produce the fruits that are in keeping with repentance, but they don't know what it looks like. So, and here John has already warned them. He says, be baptized for repentance. Don't think that being a Jew is enough. Don't think that being a son of Abraham is sufficient. So when he says they were questioning, this indicates that these people asked and continued to ask and continued to ask. So this wasn't just a one-time occurrence, but every time John taught this, the people came back and asked this question. Now, we see that his focus here is really on the audience, and the Pharisees are not a concern here. That's not what Luke is focusing on. Matthew covers them, but Luke is looking at the rest of the audience, the rest of the crowd. And they ask, "What shall we do?" So when they say, "What shall we do?" this is looking at the bearing of fruits. This is in keeping with repentance. What shall we do to follow up on repentance? We want to be baptized. We want to repent. But you're asking us to do something we just don't know how to do. And the structure here is, it makes it very clear that it's the bearing of fruits that they're asking about. The doing and the bearing of fruits, as a matter of fact, it's the very same word. It's translated differently because how do we do fruit? All right, but it's the very same word, the doing of fruit and the what shall we do. All right, so it's very clear that they're asking about the fruits of repentance. So they desire to repent. They desire to act upon that repentance. They understand John is commanding them to change how they live their lives. All right, they just don't know what the change should look like. So, and John here gives some answers. It's interesting. We know John's been living in the wilderness. He's been away from society. His manner's a little rough. His people skills aren't the best. Right. But yet, in his response, we see that he's got a pretty good handle on society. He understands how things work. And he responds, he would answer and say to them, and again, this is in an imperfect. Every time they asked, this was his response. "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, And he who has food is to do likewise. So the man who has none, skipping ahead just a moment, it indicates this is somebody that doesn't have a stitch of clothing. They're completely naked by lack. It's not because they're any sort of exhibitionist, but because they have no means to clothe themselves. They have nothing at all. So the person who has clothes, and here the idea of a tunic is really an undershirt. If you've got two undershirts, give one to the guy that's naked. So the person that is has more than they need, right? And this is excess, but just not excess as I'm wealthy and I'll give a little bit. No, this is if you have more than the bare minimum of what you need, make sure that the guy next to you that doesn't have anything is taken care of. And there's a poetic symmetry here, the way John lays this, or Luke lays this out. The one who has two tunics, give the guy that's naked. And the one who has food is to do likewise. And again, the idea is if you have any food, if you've got more than what you need to survive, make sure that the guy that's next to you that doesn't have any food, you give him some. So here this idea, the fruit of repentance is taking care of your neighbor. This is showing compassion upon those that don't have anything. And this goes back in some ways, looks back to the law and explains again some of the things that God laid out in the law. But this also, it looks ahead to some of what Paul is going to teach and some of what Jesus is going to teach about loving your neighbor. John lays out love your neighbor in material, concrete ways of this is what you do. This is what it looks like. So his first response is those who have the necessities of life, share with those who don't. And inherent in his explanation is there are going to be people that don't have enough. And there are going to be people who have more than they need. So make sure that if you are one who has more than you need, you share with the folks that don't have enough. So he calls here on them to share. This is a voluntary response, but it's a reflection of what's appropriate, this morally appropriate concern for your neighbor. And really refusing this call is failing to bear fruit of repentance. To refuse this call means you haven't actually repented. Now, as we've got this body of people that keep asking and asking, what are we doing? What's repentance supposed to look like? We have a particular instance here. And Luke changes his verbs. He's been talking in imperfect, and then we have an aorist tense where he looks at one particular instance. Some tax collectors came. It says some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" So these tax collectors have come for the purpose of baptism. And they too, like the other people that John has been preaching to, they recognize there's a problem. They want to keep, they want to bear fruits, they want to repent. And so they ask, "Teacher, what shall we do?" They recognize that what is appropriate for them is not necessarily what's going to be appropriate for everyone else. They're in a different situation. Now, when they call John teacher, they're indicating a high respect for John. They respect for his authority, for his position, and they're coming to him humbly, looking for him to instruct them. Now, we have to understand a little bit about Roman taxes here. The Roman taxes were almost as complex as our own. Their system had different ranks of tax collectors, and each rank had differing taxes that they had to collect. And they call this actually tax farming. Now, what happened is city rulers leased out the right to collect taxes. So these tax collectors would actually pay the city, they would bid on the right to be the private contractor to collect taxes. So the tax collector, when they went out, they would not only have to collect the taxes that the Romans were requiring, but they also had to collect enough more that they would make up the amount that they paid out to the city for the right to do this. And then on top of that, these people would hire subcontractors to be the ones that actually went out and gathered the money. And sometimes your subcontractors hired out subcontractors. So you would have layer upon layer upon layer of tax collectors. And this provided a system where each one could take more than they were supposed to, or more than they needed to. And each one, this is their livelihood. So they had to take some in, the tax plus some, just to make ends meet. But the problem is this sort of system bred corruption. And so it wasn't taking taxes plus enough to make ends meet. This was taking as much as we could squeeze out of you and paying off the guy ahead of us and keeping as much in our pocket as we could. That was the Roman tax system. And it was so bad that even the Romans were trying to reform the Roman tax system. Wasn't terribly successful, but they tried. So these are the kinds of people that John is talking to, the ones that have been lining their own pockets with excess tax. They have, and others don't. He says, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Now, the translation is a little off, but the idea here, he gives a command, collect, and then we have what you have been ordered to. So there's that amount, the amount that they have to pass on to their next superior that they're required. But he says, don't collect much more, the greatly more. Right? The idea is they can make their ends meet. John's not telling them, just pay back the tax. You can make your ends meet, but the idea is don't be lining your pockets at the expense of the people who are under you, at the expense of the people from whom you're collecting the taxes. So he says, be honest. Be legitimate in your dealings. Now, this is going to be hard. Because remember, these people are mired in a system that is corrupt, is rife with corruption. Yet John tells them they should live out repentance by being honest, even though they're in a corrupt system. They shouldn't do things the way they've always been done. They should be honest. And that in itself is a form of love of neighbor. Now, like the crowds, John goes back to using imperfects. Soldiers came out. So we got people, we've got this instance with the tax collectors, and we've got soldiers that come out. And these soldiers also repeatedly ask John, what shall we do? What about us? Do we do the two tunic thing? We don't gather taxes. What about us? And they too have heard John's comments to the crowds. They recognize that fruit of repentance looks different for them. And they wish to bear the fruits of repentance. They just, like the crowds, they don't know what that looks like. So John gives them an answer that's actually very similar to that of the tax collectors. He says, stop doing these two things. Stop. Don't do it anymore. Don't rob. And don't extort. Pretty simple. Don't do that. Now, the first robbery is taking money through threat of violence or violence itself. We've got the swords. You don't. Give us the money or else. And the Roman soldiers sometimes did this. And not only the Roman soldiers, but here we have Jewish soldiers. Right, these are the Jews that have been hired by the Romans for internal security. And John's saying, don't do that. Don't use force or threat of force to take money from the people going by on the roads. So, too, we have this extortion. And what that is they could accuse people of a crime, bring them before the magistrate, and the magistrate's going to take the soldier's word. Hey, this guy's done it. All right, you're guilty. Pay the fine or you go to prison. So, again, the soldier is saying, either you pay me, or I'm going to drag you before the magistrate. So they make money either through threat of violence or threat of legal action that the person couldn't resist. Either way, they're robbing from people. They're taking money wrongly. And John says, stop doing this. Stop doing it. So we have these two prohibitions, and these are contrasted with a positive command. Be content with your wages. Now, if they're content with their wages, they're not going to do these things. Be content with your wages. The Romans did pay their soldiers. It wasn't much. But they did pay their soldiers. And John says, let that be enough. stop robbing, stop extorting. So we see in these verses that the fruit of repentance can look different in different circumstances. Right? That different people in different roles of life may have different fruit in keeping with repentance, and yet we see that repentance itself is the same, and the net effect remains the same. Compassion upon your neighbor, treating people fairly, honestly, justly. Let me get verses 15 to 18. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, and here I've modified the translation a little bit, on the one hand, I baptize you with water. On the other hand, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So all these people have come to hear John. They've come, many of them, to be baptized, to repent for the forgiveness of sins, and his preaching puts them in the frame of mind of expectation and anticipation of the Lord's deliverance of Israel. This is John doing what he's supposed to do. This is the preparation of Israel for the coming Messiah. And the word here, when it says the people were wondering in their hearts about John, right, this is the same word that Luke has already used of Mary when she was pondering these things in her heart that were being said about Jesus. They were thinking and chewing on and reflecting and looking at John going, Messiah, John, Messiah, he's saying these things, he's telling us these things, is this the Messiah? And they thought about over and over and were trying to match up what they knew of Messiah with John. Now, the word that's translated here, whether he was the Christ, it's the optative mood. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you other than it is an increased level of uncertainty. They really didn't know. Was he or wasn't he? I just don't know. But here, the Greek comes through again. Right, the Greek grammar here lays out very clearly that even though they didn't know, the answer is no. The way the indirect question is laid out, the answer is a very clear and resounding no. They didn't know this. But Luke has presented it for we as readers to understand that even though that audience questioned whether John was the Messiah, we are to not. He's not the Messiah. They just didn't realize it. But the fact that they're raising this question, the fact that they're looking at John and wondering, shows a deep respect for John, a deep honoring of him as they look at him and wonder if this is the foretold Messiah. So they thought highly of him. They took him seriously. And this concern and this curiosity, this wondering and pondering whether or not John was the one, the Messiah, this provides an opportunity for John to set the story straight, for him to make sure everybody understands the truth. John answered and said to them all. So he responds to this question that they're considering. And Luke doesn't tell us how he knew. Did they ask him directly? Did he hear rumors? We don't know. But John knew that they were considering whether or not he was the Messiah. And he answers them, but not directly. He doesn't come out and say, hey, I'm not the Messiah, sorry, you gotta wait. No, he lays it out for them in a different way that makes it even more clear than a direct answer could have been. Now, the English says, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. All right? But the conjunctions here, the way the Greek is laid out, it provides a contrast. And we could say, on the one hand, this, and on the other hand, that. So he's contrasting himself with the Messiah. He says, on the one hand, I baptize you with water. This is what I'm doing. You come to me, I dunk you in the water as a sign of repentance. That's what I do. But on the other hand, I, John, baptize with water. On the other hand, one is coming who is mightier than I. So John immerses with water, But there's someone else that's going to do something different. When he says, who is mightier than I, the idea of mightier has more power. Who's able to do things that I cannot do. Now, when he says, I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal, he's indicating a reality of difference. John shows humility here that he cannot do things that this Messiah is going to do. Right there is a statement, I'm not the Messiah. But the Messiah is going to do magnificent things that John doesn't do. And John says, I can't even untie his sandal. I'm not worthy of that job. Now, this is an aside, and it is John's example of how great a difference there is between he as the prophet of the Most High and the one who comes who is the Messiah. People in that time went either barefoot or they wore sandals. No sneakers, no hiking boots. You got barefoot or you got sandals. When you walk, your feet get dusty. Occasionally you step in things that you don't want to think about. All right, that's why the whole foot washing thing is important. All right, and here John is saying, I can't even undo his sandal. And that was a job that was considered so degrading that they wouldn't even let Hebrew slaves undo the thong of a sandal. That was something that only your Gentile slaves could do. Only the lowest of the low would be allowed to do this low job. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to undo his sandal. I am the difference between me and the Messiah is so low that I can't even do the lowest of the low job for him. I'm not worthy. So, and then he goes on to expound on this other one, the one who comes who is mighty. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And when he says he will baptize, this is looking forward to a future event. All right, John's saying, this is what I do now. But that one, and that one who is coming, the idea is he's on his way. The one who is coming is present tense. He's on his way, and he is going to do in the future. He's going to baptize you. Now, remember, John's baptizing with water, and he's using the same word. He's going to immerse you. But his immersion is going to be different. And John plays with language here. He says, I dunk you in water. And he's speaking of the physical reality. They come down to him in the Jordan. He dunks them and he brings them back up. And yet, when he speaks of this other one who's more mighty, the one who's more powerful, he's going to baptize. And there, we're not talking about taking their body and dipping them in the Holy Spirit or dipping them in fire. No, he's talking about the spiritual reality of baptism. All right, so John's playing with the language there, but the baptism of water symbolizes the internal reality of repentance. Remember, the baptism wasn't for the forgiveness of the sins. The baptism was for the repentance. All right, it was a symbol of the repentance that led to forgiveness of sins. Right, yet that coming one, that Messiah, would baptize with Spirit and fire. So here we have water and Spirit and fire. Water, John does. The mighty one is going to do mightier things. Being baptized in Spirit or being baptized in fire is greater than being baptized by water. John is, we boil it all down, he's a human. He's dipping in physical medium, water. All right, we can all touch water, drink water, wash ourselves with water. John is limited in what he can use for baptism. Yet the Messiah, the one who comes, is going to do something that's not earthly but eternal. He's going to use a medium of immersion that's not physical but spiritual. So when John speaks of the baptism of the Spirit, he's speaking prophetically of a time soon to come when Jesus Christ would pour out his Holy Spirit upon his people as a fulfillment of the Joel 2 prophecy. So too, we have a correlation that the baptism of the Spirit goes with the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But then we have the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire also comes from Jesus Christ, from this mightier one. And it's for those whose sins have not been forgiven because they haven't repented. So this is an eschatological anticipation, looking at the end time of eternal judgment upon those who did not repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for his payment of their sins upon the cross and his resurrection. And John explains this. He lays it out for him. All right, you may not understand what I mean by baptism of spirit and baptism of fire. So this is what it looks like. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And here we can see this sort of, but Luke uses three infinitives. His winnowing fork is in his hand towards three different purposes. To thoroughly clear his threshing floor, to gather wheat into his barn, and to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, when he says a winnowing fork, this is talking about a kind of a shovel that they'd use. They gather their harvest onto a concrete floor, if you will, and they'd shovel and they'd throw it up into the air after beating it out so that the wheat, which was heavier, would fall down and the chaff would blow off a little bit. And then they'd take the wheat and they'd move it into the barn. And the chaff, you can't eat that. You can't use it. It's no good. So they'd burn it. They'd burn it in place and be done with it. And when John says his winnowing fork is in his hand, this is just like when he said the axe is laid at the root. It's coming. It's close. It's imminent. Judgment is almost here. Don't wait. Don't wait. The Messiah is just about to begin this separation between wheat and chaff. There's a strong imminence here. And this separation, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And the idea is that we have two things mixed together. We have the wheat here, and we have the chaff here. They're all mixed together. You can't just take the raw harvest and throw it all in the barn. There has to be separation. And this is a picture that they would understand. This was an agricultural society. They understood the necessity of threshing and the separation. So the Messiah is ready to separate the value from the worthless, the wheat from the chaff. And he's going to empty the threshing floor. The idea here is to purge it. When you're all done with this process, you want a bare floor. You don't want wheat left behind. You don't want chaff left behind. You want an empty floor. And the Messiah is here to empty the floor. So, the emptying of the floor, we have the wheat and the chaff. We have the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of fire. Do I need to switch that around? Are you okay with that? Baptism of fire? So, he is going to move the wheat into the barn, and there's a picture of the baptism of the Spirit towards eternal salvation. And I better switch around. He is going to move the wheat into the barn as a picture of spiritual salvation. He is going to burn the chaff in place. Right? And that's a picture of eternal damnation. Right? And there we see John slips in. His metaphor gets extended just a little bit. He says, with unquenchable fire. Now, they didn't use Greek fire for burning their chaff. Right? But the idea here is that the burning goes on and on and on and on. It never ends. That picture of eternal condemnation of God upon sin and sinners. The chaff has this eternal destination, this eternal judgment of pain and misery. And so there the metaphor kind of breaks down a bit. But John is saying, all I do is dip you in water. The Messiah who comes, he's going to bring about eternal baptism. Baptism towards eternal effect. I cannot do things that have eternal results. I can't even really make you repent. All I can do is dip you in water. You're the ones that have to repent or not. You're the ones who have to bear the fruit of repentance. But the Messiah, He's going to baptize for effect. He's going to baptize and it's going to do things eternally. So here's an explicit warning. And here's an explicit bit of hope. Hope for those who repent and receive forgiveness of sins. Warning for those who do not. But the warning here is explicit for Jews as well as Gentiles. Remember that John is primarily speaking to a Jewish audience. He has come for the purpose of preparing Israel for the return of their king. And as he looks at them, he's saying, this is the coming fire can include you. The repentance and bearing fruit, I'm talking to you as Jews as well as the Gentiles. So altogether here, this message that John continued to preach and the baptism of Jesus, which he does, Luke presents it as somewhat off screen, that is John's second witness to the Messiah. Remember the first, it goes back several months, it was a long time ago, I realize, but where he leapt in the womb, he jumped for joy when Mary came and said, here I am to visit, and Elizabeth opens the door and says, the mother of the Messiah, how can I be so blessed? And John jumps in the womb. That's the first witness. This is John's second. And this second witness goes on and on and on. And then Luke here does the same thing he has done previously. He wraps up John's life. Remember, he wrapped up John's childhood and said, oh yeah, and he moved to the wilderness and lived there for a long time. All right, now he's wrapping up John's ministry with verses 18 to 20. And again, I've corrected the translation a little bit. On the one hand, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But on the other hand, when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. So there with that last line, we see the end of John's ministry. He concludes it. So when he says, so on the one hand, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. All right, this is half of wrapping it up. Everything that has gone before, these are exhortations. This is John encouraging and exhorting and commanding them to do this. And he, not only this, but he had other messages that weren't recorded. All right, but altogether, this is preaching the gospel. This is preaching the good news to the people. And Luke gives us a contrast. He did things in exhortation to the people, preaching the gospel. John also did other prophetic kinds of things. He reprimanded the king. Now, just as he taught the gospel to the people, that's half of wrapping up, he looked at Herod and he said, uh-uh, not right. And in doing that, well, remember that John is, if you will, Elijah come again. And just as Elijah reprimanded Ahab and said, uh-uh, what about that vineyard? Right. Here John is saying, uh-uh, wrong. Right. What about your brother's wife? Now, when he says being reprimanded, the passive here keeps the focus on Herod because of what Herod's going to do in the next verse. All right? And he sets the circumstances. All right? Herod was reprimanded by John, first because of his brother's wife. All right? And what had happened, Philip had divorced his wife Herodias. And understand that we go back to Herod the Great, the one who slaughtered all the children. When he died, his land was broken up, and there were different regions that were given into different commands. So we have Herod here, Herod Antipas, right? And then we have Herod Philip and a couple other gentlemen. Herod Philip divorced his wife. I'm done with you. Go away. And we don't know when the relationship picked up, but Herod Antipas ends up taking Herod Philip's wife. So she's now living with Herod. We'll call it a marriage, sort of. All right. But John looks at that and says, wrong. That is not what you were to do. And this goes back to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, and then even a couple chapters later, where the law says, don't marry your brother's wife. Don't do it. And that's just one of a long list of sexual sins that you just don't do. And our modern concept of incest comes from these laws. There are things that are bad, and there's things that are very bad, and these are the very bad, you just don't do them. So John comes to Herod Antipas, and he says, you've got your brother's wife, and that's wrong. Now, from Herod's side, here he's got this prophet coming to him and condemning him publicly because of marrying his brother's wife and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. This isn't the only bad thing Herod had done. As a matter of fact, he did lots of things. And the word many here are all the things. The idea is his whole lifestyle was in that tenor. He did lots of things, and John called him to the carpet for all of them. So he exhorts the people, he condemns the king, and Herod added this to them all. So the language here is, this is just another one of the many evil things that Herod did. He locked John in prison. Right, so now Herod is doing, well, what Ahab wished he could have done, Ahab tried to do and wasn't able to, but there were lots of Jewish rulers who had done this very thing before. Prophet came, prophet condemned, prophet got imprisoned. Herod's not doing anything new, but what he's doing is wrong. What he's doing is evil, just like all the rest of the evil that he had done. So this is Luke wrapping up John's ministry, both positive, well, positive in his language and negative in his language. But all of that is the conclusion of John's ministry. But it was when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove, and the voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So here, off screen, if you will, is John baptizes Jesus. And Matthew talks about that, where John says, I'm not worthy to baptize you, and Jesus says, do it anyway. And that, too, is part of John's witness to the Messiah. Now, here we have, Luke says, John got thrown in prison, but when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. So here's this picture of continuity, that the gospel continues to go out, even though John has now been locked up. And this is in the context of people have been asking, John, are you the Messiah? And John says, no, I'm not the Messiah. He gets locked up, and now we have the one who is coming. So this is an intentional transition away from John to Jesus. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized at the same time. He came out with them, and he was baptized. And he gives this picture of while he was praying. Again, Luke uses infinitives. He uses a whole string of them here to indicate sequence. While he was praying, heaven opened. And we don't know what it means that heaven opened. Was there a scroll and the clouds were rolled back and this mighty light of glory of God came down? We don't know. We don't know what this looks like. But it says heaven was opened up. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. All right, so heaven's opened up, the Holy Spirit comes down. And the idea here is that the Holy Spirit is coming from heaven to earth. So Luke describes the appearance of the Holy Spirit. He says it's in bodily appearance like a dove. Now this is the sole reference in Scripture of the Spirit taking bodily form. Yet the Spirit does not become a dove. Rather, he takes on the appearance, the likeness of a dove. So this is the visible appearance of the anointing of the Christ as Messiah. This is God putting his Spirit upon Jesus. So too, this is the immediate baptism of the Spirit upon the Messiah, who will himself baptize with the Spirit, who will pour out the Holy Spirit upon his people, even as the Spirit has been placed upon him. And the voice came out of heaven. Along with the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus, the voice of the Father comes from heaven. He's speaking directly to Jesus. And this is one of the few places where the Father is specifically indicated as communicating directly with mankind. He says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Here the Father expresses his relationship with Jesus, Father to Son. He expresses his love for Jesus. He expresses his unconditional approval of Jesus. Now, in Scripture, when speaking of people as the object, the word translated here as well-pleased is used as the description of the Father's view of the Son. All right, these words will be spoken again on the Mount of Transfiguration. They'll be repeated by Peter as he looks back and remembers that event. But while this is not Luke's point in the passage here, these verses provide a strong picture of the Trinity. We see all three persons of God here in this verse, in this passage. Each is characterized as being distinct from the other. They're clearly identified individually, but together. Again, not Luke's point, but the declaration of God here that in you I am well pleased, this is God's demonstration of the sinlessness of Jesus. He was baptized not because he needed to repent of sin. Now, Luke presents these three things as the Father and the Spirit's direct response to Jesus' prayer. Jesus prayed, and God answered. The heavens were opened up, and God responded. But this, then, is really Luke giving or demonstrating the answer of the people's question to John. John is not the Messiah, but Jesus Christ is. He's the Messiah by right of being the Son of God. He's the Messiah by right of being chosen by the Father. He is the Messiah by right of being anointed by the Holy Spirit. So now then, as we look at the final section here, we look at verses 23, and I'm going to skip around. We've got 23, 27, 31 to 34, verse 38. As we look at this, we're going to look at a genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Luke begins this with, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And he goes on, he says, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, son of Zerubbabel, son of Nathan, son of David, son of Boaz, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Adam, son of God. I jumped around. I skipped a few names in there. But as we look at this genealogy, we really have to go back to Matthew and look at Matthew 1 and see the genealogy there. And there Matthew is doing something entirely different. Matthew lays out the genealogy from Abraham and from David. And what he does there is he indicates that Jesus is that son of David, the one that they've been waiting for. Jesus is the one who fulfills the prophecies and the promises to Abraham, that the blessings that will come through Abraham, that's Jesus. But that's what Matthew is doing. Luke is doing something entirely different here. And as we place these side by side, one of the first things that you'll notice is it's not the same genealogy. It has some of the same names. You have to be, or it has to, because this is Jesus. He's a Jew. Mary was Jewish. Joseph was Jewish. He's got Israelite on both lines. But there are a lot of names that aren't the same. One particular instance, we look at the son of David, Nathan. Luke talks about Nathan. Matthew talks about Solomon. And what we can see as we work through this, that Matthew presents the line through Joseph. Luke presents the genealogy and the line through Mary. And as genealogies go, the Jewish way of handling genealogies, they didn't speak of women, which is part of what makes Matthew so unique. But here, because he jumps over Mary, we see son of being, and he says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And God has just declared that Jesus is his son. Right? We know from Luke's presentation of the virgin birth, we know the paternity of Jesus. So here, the people believed that he was the son of Joseph. And that's why he says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. But that's an aside. He says, being the son of Eli, looking to Mary's father, Eli. And he goes down and he lists down these names, demonstrating both the Jewishness of Jesus. But he goes on. He continues on further back than what Matthew does, because he's doing something different. Luke says, son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. So here we see that Jesus is not only related by blood to the Israelites, but he's also related by birth and by blood to Gentiles. But that's not entirely Luke's point, because really, as he goes all the way back to Adam, there are only two people that can legitimately claim the creative power of God as their father. There's Adam, and there's Jesus. So too, this is a demonstration that Jesus begins the very same way that Adam did. Adam was created perfect without sin. So too, Jesus begins perfect without sin. The difference between them being that Adam doesn't end up that way, while Jesus stays that way. So this prepares a contrast between Adam and Jesus as the second Adam, which is a topic that Paul takes up later in his work. But God calls Jesus his son just as Adam was God's son, not Joseph. Joseph is not Jesus' father by paternity, but by legal. And so Luke, as he lays this out this genealogy, he's laying out the paternity of Jesus. So we come to our point this morning. Our point is that Jesus was uniquely qualified to be Messiah. He was qualified by birth. He was qualified by nature, by essence. He was qualified by divine anointing. He was qualified by divine approval. Really, what makes a Messiah? We know the word means anointed one, but is being anointed all it takes to be Messiah? No. Jesus was uniquely qualified in ways that no other person could be. He was qualified to be Messiah by birth. Luke's already demonstrated that Jesus Christ was the divine creation, the miracle child. He was miraculously conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here in the midst of John's work to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, as he preached repentance with authority, as one who has received the very word of God, the people were questioning and considering whether John was the Christ, whether John was that Messiah. But Luke demonstrates that they had a severely deficient view of what Messiah meant. John was a prophet and was a great one. But Jesus was a prophet, but he was so much more. Jesus was qualified by birth. He was a descendant of David and legitimate heir to the Davidic throne through both Solomon and Nathan. He was a descendant of Abraham, and so was the very way that God would fulfill the in Abraham promises. So too, Jesus was fully human, the descendant of Adam, and thus related by birth not only to Jews, but by birth to the Gentiles. So Luke has been making this connection between Jesus and Gentiles throughout his history already, and he continues to make that connection here. Jesus is qualified to be Messiah by his nature, by his very essence. He was born of a virgin, the miraculous work of God. He is the Son of God in the same way that Adam was, through the miraculous, powerful, creative work of God. This means that Jesus started as Adam did, perfect and sinless. Jesus is qualified to be Messiah by divine anointing. Now, in the Old Testament, anointing was done by pouring oil over someone's head as an indication that they've been chosen for a particular role. But God poured out his Spirit upon Jesus in an unprecedented way. He did so visibly. The anointing of the Spirit was the indication that God had chosen Jesus Christ for the role of Messiah. Anywhere else in Scripture, if people receive the Spirit, the evidence of that is in their works, whether it's by God through that person. But only Jesus has those works plus the visible presentation of the Holy Spirit upon him. God publicly anointed Jesus Christ as the Messiah with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is qualified to be Messiah by divine approval. No one else has had God say to them and of them, I unreservedly approve of you. The baptism of Jesus was the first step, if you will, down that path of obedience to God unto death. God here expresses his approval of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry as being the perfect one to carry out God's plan. He will show his approval of Jesus Christ once more at the end of his earthly ministry at the Mount of Transfiguration as a precursor of his divine approval demonstrated by the resurrection. There has never been another person who has had God's unreserved and repeated expression of approval like Jesus Christ. No rabbi, no prophet, no person anywhere, anytime, could ever claim this convergence of birth, nature, anointing, and approval that are found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews, and the Savior of all mankind, to any and all who believe in him. He is the only object worthy of our faith. Any other claims to be Messiah fail because they do not meet the standard God set in Jesus Christ. He was the only one qualified as Messiah to die on the cross for our sins, to be buried and raised again so that we can have eternal life in him. Now, if you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in him, beware, because God's judgment upon the world will come, and you really don't want to be the chaff that is separated out and burned by everlasting fire. But we who believe in him, we can rest confident that we have put our faith in the true Savior, the perfect man of God's own choosing.